turn to Daniel chapter 11. We'll be beginning in verse 2 and read through chapter 12, verse 3. As you can see, we are almost done with the book of Daniel, and when we've finished in Daniel, we will venture into the letter to the Hebrews. But this morning, we will hear God's word from Daniel 11. But before we do, let us call upon our God once again in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we were reminded in Daniel chapter 10 last week, we are small. Some of us have become especially aware of that this past week, as we once again have felt overwhelmed by our sin, perhaps just felt overwhelmed with daily life, or perhaps have faced great trials. Perhaps as we look into the future, we are therefore filled with fear, just not knowing what is coming next and realizing our own vulnerability, our own fragility to face and stand in the midst of what your hand has ordained. But Lord, we also were reminded last week that we are far more significant in your eyes than we often realize. So I pray that as we hear your word again to us this morning, as we look into the unknown future, you would take our fears and you would shape them by the truth of your word and the power of your Spirit, that our fears might be transformed into great faith. Not because we know what the future holds, but because we know the God who holds the future. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord to you this morning from Daniel chapter 11, beginning in verse 2. The mysterious messenger, this angel who has appeared to Daniel, is speaking, and he says, "And now I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority with which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these. Then the king of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger than he and shall rule, and his authority shall be a great authority. After some years they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement, but she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure, but she shall be given up, and her attendants, he who fathered her and he who supported her in those times. And from a branch from her roots one shall arise in his place. He shall come against the army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he shall deal with them and shall prevail. He shall also carry off to Egypt their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold, and for some years he shall refrain from attacking the king of the north. Then the latter shall come into the realm of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. His son shall wage war and assemble a multitude of great forces, which shall keep coming and overflow and pass through, and again shall carry the war as far as his fortress. Then the king of the south, moved with rage, shall come out and fight against the king of the north, and he shall raise a great multitude, but it shall be given into his hand. And when the multitude is taken away, his heart shall be exalted, and he shall cast down tens of thousands, but he shall not prevail. For the king of the north shall again raise a multitude greater than the first. And after some years he shall come on with a great army and abundant supplies. In those times, many shall rise against the king of the south, and the violent among your own people shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they shall fail. Then the king of the north shall come and throw up siege works and take a well-fortified city. And the forces of the south shall not stand, or even his best troops, for there shall be no strength to stand. But he who comes against him shall do as he wills, and none shall stand before him, and he shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his hand. He shall set his face to come with the strength of his whole kingdom, and he shall bring terms of an agreement and perform them. He shall give him the daughter of women to destroy the kingdom, but it shall not stand or be to his advantage. Afterward, he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall capture many of them, but a commander shall put an end to his insolence. Indeed, he shall turn his insolence back upon him. Then he shall turn his face back toward the fortresses of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and shall not be found. Then shall arise in his place one who shall send an exactor of tribute for the glory of the kingdom. But within a few days he shall be broken, neither in anger nor in battle. In his place shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even the prince of the covenant. And from the time that an alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully and he shall become strong with a small people. Without warning, he shall come into the richest parts of the province, and he shall do what neither his fathers nor his fathers' fathers have done, scattering among them plunder, spoil, and goods. He shall devise plans against strongholds, but only for a time, and he shall stir up his power in his heart against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall wage war with an exceedingly great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for plots shall be devised against him. Even those who eat his food shall break him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. And as for the two kings, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail, for the end is yet to be at the time appointed. And he shall return to his land with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the holy covenant, and he shall work his will and return to his own land. At the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before. For ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the holy covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the holy covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress and shall take away the regular burnt offering. And they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery, and some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the God of fortresses instead of these. A God whom his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign God. Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen, and with many ships. And he shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land, and tens of thousands shall fall, but these shall be delivered out of his hand. Edom and Moab and the main part of the Ammonites. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and of silver, and all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince, who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as has never been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. This is the word of the Lord. And perhaps you can see why, as I noted in my preparatory email for this Sunday, why the first scholar that I read to help me understand this text said, "I can see how this text could be used for a Bible study. I do not see how it could ever be used for a sermon." Well, I'm going to give it a shot. You tell me if it was worthwhile. But prudence dictates that we must all think about the future, at least to some degree, in order to prepare and plan for it as best we can. At times, this forethought is anticipating what we reasonably know will come. So, an engaged couple will exercise prudent forethought as they plan for their wedding day, which they assume will happen. As do expectant parents when they prepare for the arrival of their baby. However, most mental excursions into the future are undertaken in order to plan and prepare for what you don't know will come. For example, I'm assuming most of you save at least a little bit of money each month because you don't know what expenses or financial hardships might be around the corner. So there is a necessary concern for the future that results in prudent or wise forethought. But there is, as Martin Lloyd-Jones recognizes, a fine line between prudent forethought and paralyzing forethought, between a necessary concern for the future that leads to wise planning and preparation, and a fearful obsession with the future that leads to idle and unproductive worrying. Prudent forethought will travel only a short distance into the hypothetical unknown. And when it reaches that dividing line in the sand which wisdom draws, it will quickly turn back to the present and get to work. But paralyzing forethought will cross that line. And it will wander farther and farther into the dark distance until it becomes lost in the inevitable wasteland of the endless, well, what if? What if this happens? What if that happens? And you spend all of your days mentally wandering around into the future. So concern for the future is good. Fear of the future is not. Lloyd-Jones concludes, "Although it is very right to think about the future, it is very wrong to be controlled by it." Well, as Daniel nears the end of his life, he has become gravely concerned with the future of God's people. In chapter 10, which we read last week, we see Daniel mourning and fasting and praying because he wants to understand what will happen to his people in the latter days. Quite possibly because he's heard that the rebuilding process in Jerusalem of the exiles who have returned is not going very well. And God's people are facing great obstacles and opposition. So God sends a messenger to answer Daniel's prayer and make him understand, as you see in chapter 10, verse 14. The reason is that Daniel, whom God greatly loves, will not be afraid. We know this because the angel explicitly says to Daniel in verse 12, "Fear not, Daniel." But how is this vision that I've just read for you supposed to calm Daniel's fears? Is it because Daniel will know nothing bad is going to happen in the future? No, a lot of bad things are going to happen in the future. Is it simply because the cure for the fear of the future is detailed knowledge of the future? No. In fact, I think it is one of God's great mercies to us that we don't know what's going to happen in the future because we again would be paralyzed by fear and unable to handle it. Instead, I believe this vision is designed to calm Daniel's fears because it enables Daniel to look into the future and now see it through the eyes of faith. In other words, God's answer to Daniel is not so much, "Okay, Daniel, I'm going to draw out a historical map so you know every decision you have to make because you know everything that's going to happen." No, God is drawing Daniel a map for faith and faithfulness, teaching Daniel to trust God with what's going to take place and simply walk into that future along the path of faithfulness. Because you got to remember, Daniel understands less of the historical references than even we can understand now, because more of this has happened than had happened at Daniel's time. We therefore likewise learn how to see the future through the eyes of faith. So I'm going to spend time explaining four ways this text teaches you to see the future through the eyes of faith, even when you don't know what is going to be in that future. But I do first need to give you a brief synopsis of this vision. It is challenging to know exactly how to tackle and preach Daniel 11. Because as you could tell from reading it, it is a rather long and remarkably detailed vision. Therefore, if I was going to spend my time explaining every image that I read to you and its historical fulfillment, it would take the whole time and I would be preaching about three times as long as I already preach. So that doesn't seem like a good use of time. Instead, I'm just going to give you a general overview of the prophetic and historical content and then move on to the four lessons. So if you're interested in all of the historical references, you can find some really good commentaries and read them yourself. Sinclair Ferguson, Dale Ralph Davis, Ian Duguid, John Calvin, grab any of their commentaries, have fun. But the content of this vision begins in chapter 11, verse 2. At the end of chapter 10, the angel says, "I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth." Now here in chapter 11, he says, "I will show you the truth." The truth in this case is a prophetic outline of history from Daniel's day all the way to the final day. So even though it is long and detailed, it is far from exhaustive. Yet it is astoundingly accurate, which is one of the reasons why liberal scholars conclude this book had to have been written in the 2nd century BC and not in Daniel's day in the 6th century BC, because so much of what this vision says already had happened by the 2nd century BC. And they say that that's the only way this book could have been this accurate about the historical events coming. But of course, this is to presuppositionally deny one of the major premises of this book, which is that there is a God who reveals all things because he is the God who rules over all things. And if there's a God like that, it is not far-fetched to think that his word could reveal what is to happen before it happens. But this vision can be divided into three major sections. The first major section goes from verse 2 to verse 20. Verse 2 succinctly sums up the rest of the Persian Empire. There's going to be three more kings who will come after Cyrus. Then there's going to be a fourth king who's going to be greater and wealthier than these other ones. But he's going to stir up trouble with Greece. That's going to result eventually in the downfall of the Persian Empire. This fourth king is clearly Xerxes, who is called Ahasuerus in the book of Esther. This is the king that Esther marries. He was indeed great, wealthy, and powerful, but he famously invaded Greece and was defeated at the Battle of Salamis, and that was the beginning of the end for Persia. Then, after the fall of the Persian Empire, it's going to be replaced by the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great, who is the mighty king in verse 3. As the angel notes in verse 4, when Alexander dies in 323 BC, his kingdom is divided into four realms, but the new rulers of these realms are not his posterity, not his children. It is four generals who take over. So verses 2 through 4 is just briefly recapping what we read more about in chapter 8 with the vision of the ram and the goat. The rest of this first section in verses 5 through 20 foretells the historical aftermath following Alexander's death. It roughly covers the time period from 323 to 175 BC. And it focuses on two of the four kingdoms that came out of the Greek Empire. The southern kingdom in Egypt, which was the Ptolemaic kingdom, initially ruled by Ptolemy I, and the northern kingdom in Syria and Babylonia, which was the Seleucid kingdom, initially ruled by Seleucus I. So, when we've got king of the north, king of the south, these are multiple kings that are reigning and ruling in these two kingdoms as they fight back and forth over hundreds of years. These two kingdoms are emphasized because their power struggle most impacted Jerusalem, where God's people are. Whenever the glorious land is referenced, that's Judah, that's Jerusalem. So they're caught in the middle of this battle. And these verses describe a lot of wars, a lot of political strategies, shifting power back and forth. Again, the detail and historical accuracy is striking. I'll just give you one example. In verses 6 through 8, the angel foretells of an attempted marriage alliance that will ultimately fall apart. This very accurately describes when Ptolemy II, the king of the south, tries to make peace with Antiochus II, who is the king of the north, by giving him his daughter Berenice in marriage. But for this alliance to take place, Antiochus had to divorce his current wife, Laodice, and disown her sons. However, Laodice learns about the plot. She poisons Antiochus, she poisons Berenice, and she poisons their son. At this same time, Ptolemy II also dies in Egypt. He is succeeded by Berenice's brother, who then invades the north and conquers the capital of Antioch. When you read those verses with that historical hindsight, it's remarkable how accurate it is. But that's the first section, going back and forth between these two kingdoms. The second section, which is verses 21 through 35, shifts focus from the power struggle between the Ptolemaic and Seleucid kingdoms to a specific individual who is described in verse 21 as a contemptible person. So while the first section covers hundreds of years, this section only covers about a decade. This contemptible person is Antiochus IV, Antiochus Epiphanes, whom we learned a lot about again back in chapter 8. He is the little horn in that chapter. And since I went into significant detail about him then, I'm not going to do it again here. All you need to remember is that Antiochus Epiphanes severely persecuted God's people. He killed tens of thousands of Jews. He outlawed the observance of the Mosaic law, and he greatly desecrated the temple. The third and final section of the vision runs from chapter 11, verse 36, to the end of the vision in chapter 12, verse 3. And while everyone virtually agrees on how to understand the first two sections, this third section is a bit more controversial. We're still in Daniel. We have to have some kind of interpretive controversy. So the main question here is whether this section is still talking about Antiochus Epiphanes or if it's talking about a different king and time period. In favor of continuing to see this as Antiochus is that there's no clear transition. Verse 36 simply says, "And the king shall do as he wills." So if you're wondering what king, some say, well, the one that's just been talked about, Antiochus. However, even those who think this part is about Antiochus recognize that the description in these verses does not line up well at all with Antiochus's life. And with how accurate everything else has been, this would be surprising if this is still talking about Antiochus. Therefore, many believe this is talking about a new king in time. Some, like John Calvin, argue that this is talking about the Roman period, while others argue that it refers to the final Antichrist and conflict before Christ returns once and for all. Now remember, biblical prophecy can have multiple points of reference. So while it may say something about the Roman time period and Christ's first coming, I am inclined to think that this is ultimately talking about the final Antichrist and the actual final time before Christ returns. Because even Calvin, again, has a hard time trying to line up all of these images with what happened in the Roman period. And how clear everything has been, one of the best answers to, well, why is this part a lot more confusing is perhaps it hasn't happened yet like the other parts. So, we also see that the conclusion of the vision beginning in chapter 12 clearly brings us to the final resurrection and judgment. You see that in chapter 12, verse 2, which also lends weight to the view that this section is focusing on the final days leading to the final day. But it's not surprising that the angel describes this period using language from earlier sections, even though there are clear differences. So, like the mighty Greek king back in verse 3, this king will do as he wills. And like Antiochus, this later king will exalt himself above God. He will speak blasphemy against God. He will trust in his own violent power, and he will assault the people of God. The conflict is again couched in the language of north and south because we are coming to the end that is summing up the entire conflict that we have been reading about in Daniel, which is not just about earthly conflicts, but has always been about the conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the devil, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of the world, the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. And it is all coming to a head. And this final king shall come to his end, and God's people will ultimately be delivered. The dead shall be raised, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting contempt, and the righteous shall be exalted. And in this way, the final vision concludes, anticipating someone and something yet to come, but it does so in a way that ties everything we have read so far together. That's the vision. How does it help us? Well, I believe it helps us see the future through the eyes of faith. So that's the four lessons I want to talk about. How do we see the future through the eyes of faith? Well, number one, the eyes of faith see the futility of the fray. This is especially evident in the first section, but it remains clear throughout all three. For as you read through this chapter, you should not only be overwhelmed by all of the intrigue, all of the plotting, all of the political maneuvering, and all of the outright warfare, but you should be overwhelmed by how futile it all is. It all amounts to failure again and again. The key word throughout this first section is but, B-U-T. The king of the south is strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger. Verse 5. An alliance will be made between north and south, but she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure. Verse 6. The king of the south shall prevail against the king of the north, and the king of the north will invade the south, but shall return to his own land. Verse 9, meaning it wasn't successful. Another king of the south will attack with a great multitude, and he shall become very proud of himself and have victories, but he shall not prevail. Verse 12. The north will rise against the south, but they shall fail. Verse 14. The king of the north shall attack with great strength, but he who comes against him shall do as he wills. Verse 16. Another king of the north will come up with another plan involving his daughter, but it shall not stand or be to his advantage. Verse 17. He will turn his face toward his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and shall not be found. Verse 19. Another rises in his place, but within a few days he shall be broken. Verse 20. Do you see how futile all of this maneuvering and fighting is? God's people were caught in the middle of all this conflict as the northern and southern kingdoms fight back and forth. And so there would have to be times God's people are wondering, what do we do? Even in Daniel's day, the people of God are facing great opposition from the other peoples in the lands. And they have to be thinking, what should we do? And they would probably be tempted at times to think the answer is, well, we're going to join in the fray of these political power grabs and all of this warring nation against nation. We'll seize control. But the vision of Daniel 11 was intended to give them the eyes of faith to say this would be a very foolish and futile strategy. The answer to persecution, the answer to all of the opposition God's people were facing as they tried to rebuild the city and the temple, was not political maneuvering. It was not war. Now, I am not saying that Christians should learn from Daniel 11, don't get involved in politics. I think the book of Daniel has actually shown us the great good that comes when God's people are involved in the political systems. Daniel does great good serving in the court of the king. What I am saying is that the church should not adopt either of these things as its primary strategy for advancing the gospel and countering persecution. Political maneuvering and power grabs, that's not our strategy. There is great good that comes when Christians are involved in politics and government, but we must heed the psalmist's exhortation, put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Isn't that a clear message through the first 20 verses here? The eyes of faith look upon the map of faithfulness and they know not to adopt the same strategies as the world. There is always a but. The kingdom of heaven will fill the earth, but it will not do so as a kingdom of the earth. The kingdom of heaven looks and operates differently. Number two, the eyes of faith see that the future is always in the Father's hands. When reading these verses, you not only see the chaos of the fray, you see the control of the Father. Without knowing what most of these descriptions refer to, Daniel still comes away with a clear vision that every detail has been ordained by God. In other words, Daniel comes to understand that all time is appointed time. The future may remain dark to us, but it is never uncertain. God knows exactly what will happen because it's all happening according to his plan, even the bad parts. Now, I'm not going to say too much about this now because this is what I'm preaching on tonight when we consider God's eternal decree. But knowing all time is appointed time and that the future is forever in the Father's hands ought to give God's people great support in their battle against the fear of the future. The theme of appointed time is especially prevalent in section 2. Antiochus IV shall have some good success, but only for a time, it says in verse 24. It's limited. It's set. Kings shall do evil, but they will fail, for the end is yet to be at the time appointed, verse 27. At the time appointed, verse 29, Antiochus will return to the south. He will greatly persecute God's people, but this will not last until the very end, for it still awaits the appointed time, verse 35. All time is appointed time. Now, I believe this should encourage you in two ways. First, when things go poorly for God's people, and Daniel's vision in chapter 11 reminds us, the opposition, the obstacles God's people were facing in Daniel's day, that's going to be true to the final day. But even when things are going poorly for God's people, it doesn't mean God has lost control of his people or of his world. Persecution and suffering will come, but it will only endure for a time, which God in his wisdom has appointed. And if the entire future is safely in the Father's hands, guess what? Your future is safely in the Father's hands. Your time is appointed time. So in the harder days, you may rest assured that you remain in the Lord's hands and that those days have a termination date. It's not eternal. The appointed end will come. So when you ask in your suffering, how long is this going to last? How long am I going to have to endure? I can actually answer that question for you. Not forever. That's the answer. Not forever. It will end. Again, this vision of the future was not to map out history and give Daniel a play-by-play for every decision he would have to make and every action he would have to take. No, the detail was given to encourage Daniel to walk into the future knowing full well God's got it. In other words, it was not so Daniel could take the future into his own hands. It was so he would entrust it to God's. It was not so he would gain control of his destiny. It was that he would know it's already under God's control. And second, this should encourage you to maximize the time you have. You don't know how long the various seasons of your life will last. You don't know how long your entire life will last. But you know your time is determined and appointed for a purpose. And this should help you use the time God has given you to the fullest. There is no such thing as wasted time in God's universe, as if there's designated time where the Lord says, it just doesn't matter what you do right now. All time is appointed for a purpose. With God, time is always intentional, so we must always be intentional with it. Third, the eyes of faith see that faithfulness is of greater value than fortresses. Often when we mentally peer into the hypothetical future in order to plan and prepare for it, our goal is to do so that we can live as long and as comfortably as possible. Now, the desire to live and have what you need, it's a good desire. But you must always remember that the Christian's ultimate goal isn't to live on earth as long and as comfortably as possible. The goal is to glorify and enjoy God, which requires faithfulness. Look again at section 2, which is verses 21 through 35. Besides brutality, one of Antiochus's primary strategies in Judah was cunningly promoting compromise. He employs flatteries, verse 21. He acts deceitfully, verse 23. Then it specifically says in verse 30, he shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the holy covenant. Which means he's going to promote and prosper God's people who support him and compromise their faith. He shall seduce with flattery, it says again in verse 32, those who violate the covenant. It remains true today that the only way to get a foothold in the church is to lure people within the church to start compromising, doctrinally or morally. But we see that not all compromise their faith. But the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery, and some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. Now, to stumble in that context is not theological or moral compromise. It's a way of describing the persecution and general suffering that the faithful would endure precisely because they will remain faithful. As one commentator describes it, in this reign of terror, it seemed the only choice was to be a live pagan or a dead Israelite. So if you wanted to stay alive, forsake your faith, do what Antiochus wants. You don't do that, you were dead. You were either a live pagan or a dead Israelite. This then is what I mean by prizing faithfulness above fortresses. I first mean placing obedience to God above all earthly protection and provision. It means you will not seek earthly fortresses that might spare you from some physical suffering. But you will say with the psalmist, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. Faithfulness is having God alone as your fortress. And what does this faithfulness look like? It begins with knowing God. The angel speaks of those who know their God. They're the ones who stood. You know who God is as accurately as you can. You know who he is for you. You fear him, meaning you take his word seriously and understand his promises are not pie in the sky. His judgments are not idle threats. You remember Jesus' words, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So faithfulness is a godly fear. So when we take time, like we will this evening, you think, well, you're going to preach on God's eternal decree. Isn't that a really precise theological doctrine just for scholars and commentators to understand? No. Because those who stand are those who know their God inside and out as best they can. They take time to know everything He has graciously revealed to them. Again, that's why doctrine matters. You want to have legs that are going to stand strong and not easily tip you over? Know your God. I remember R.C. Sproul one time when he was asked a question that really frustrated him. He said, "This is the problem with the church today. We don't know God and we don't know ourselves." It's true. But when I speak of prizing faithfulness above fortresses, I also mean prizing heavenly eternal rewards to the earthly and temporal ones. Compromise can absolutely gain you some earthly prosperity. There's no doubt about it. But faithfulness treasures things like refining and purification. And that only comes through the faithful endurance of suffering. See, the question of faithfulness and fortresses is ultimately about who's your God. Antiochus, who embodied the spirit of the Antichrist to come, like that Antichrist, served the God of war. I think this is what it means when it says of the Antichrist in verse 38, "He shall honor the God of fortresses." As one scholar explains, the God of fortresses is the personification of war. And the thought is this: he will regard no other god but only war. The taking of fortresses he will make his god, and he will worship this god above all the means of gaining the world power. So the question is, what do you prize and whom do you worship? If you truly know your God, you will honor him as God and you will follow him wherever he leads you. You will forsake all other fortresses and you will find refuge in him alone. And the good news is that this is the wisest way to live. The wise walk into the future in faithfulness to God. And they are the ones who will know the deliverance and glory at the end. Which brings me to the fourth and final lesson. The eyes of faith will close in the dust, but they will open in deliverance. There is a kind of temporal deliverance for the faithful. They will be refined, they will be purified, they will be made white, meaning they're going to grow in holiness and in what pleases the Lord. They'll be delivered from what would separate them from God, which is not their suffering, but their sin. But they will also know eternal deliverance. For as we've seen throughout Daniel, God's victory is guaranteed. And those who remain faithful to the end will share in the spoils. Listen to the sudden and inauspicious end of the Antichrist in verse 45. "He shall come to his end with none to help him." Do you really want to side with that guy? But the end of the faithful is different. "But at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book." In the light of everything we've learned in Daniel, this time of the end begins with the coming of Christ, but it ends with the second coming of the Christ. And that this is in view should be obvious from verse 2. "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." It's clearly speaking to the resurrection of the living and the dead, which Jesus and his apostles also speak about in the New Testament. Here's one of my favorite twists in this whole vision. Throughout this vision, the word "but" has been negative. Everyone thinks they'll succeed and gain power, but they will ultimately fail. The righteous, on the other hand, are experiencing suffering and persecution. They even stumble in death. But at that time, it says in chapter 12, verse 1. This is a very different turning. "But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book." So those who look into the future with the eyes of faith will still see their death. Death is inevitable, but resurrection is also inevitable. Everyone will be raised again, but not to the same reality. For some will be raised to deliverance, while others will be raised to destruction. Therefore, all eyes will close in the dust, but only the eyes of faith will open again to deliverance. You cannot escape death, but you can live in such a way that you will be delivered through death. And that way is the way of faith in Christ and faithfulness to Christ, of trust and obedience. So if we look like Daniel into the future with the eyes of faith, we will do so with prudent forethought instead of paralyzing forethought. For instead of it producing fear of the future in us, it will produce faith in the God of the future. We will also, therefore, know how to plan and prepare for that future. So what conclusion does this map of faith and faithfulness direct us to? I believe it directs us to the conclusion Jim Elliot reached before he gave his life, doing as the faithful in Daniel 11 and 12 do, making many understand, as it says in 11:33, and turning them to righteousness, as it says in 12:3. For before Jim died, bringing the gospel to the Aucas, he said this. He said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Brothers and sisters, that's what you learn in Daniel 11. Fools keep fighting to gain what they could never keep. It'll all be lost when they die. The faithful freely give up everything they know they could never keep to gain what they know they will never lose. For what good is it if you gain the whole world and forfeit your soul? That's how you live when you open your eyes again in the dust. It will be to everlasting contempt. But if you live letting go of the world and taking up the cross of Christ as you trust in the cross of Christ, you will open your eyes that closed in the dust and you will blink into the new dawn of your deliverance. For the loss of the cross is what leads to the reward of resurrection unto everlasting life. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, it is a long text, it's a long sermon, but I pray that this was not wasted time. I pray that in this time, your appointed time, you would continue to give us the eyes of faith, that we would see the futility of all the maneuvering and warring that happens in this world, that we would see that you have it all in your hands and under your control. Oh Lord, I pray that we would see the superior worth of faithfulness, and that we would hope in our future resurrection. For as we have died with Christ, we know we will be raised again with Christ. May that hope be the strength that causes us to stand no matter what your hand has ordained. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.